Well, I'm kind of glad to be back in the groove, aren't you? I have a couple of comments I want to make. Number one, several of you have asked me about my outlines for Hebrews and the outlines for 1st and 2nd Peter. There, it goes with Mark and 1st and 2nd Peter. They're here, and if you want one, they're $20. If you think that's high, don't get one. That's just what that. Never mind. Okay. You know, I'm doing the second half of chapter 10, and as I was going back through this afternoon, it just hit me again. Which one of us would have ever got an important letter from somebody we really respected and believed was important to us and read half of a page and wait a week and read another half and wait a week and read another half? And we don't read like that, and yet that's what we do Bible study. Because we're used to these short little segments, and that's the way we do it. And I understand the time refrain, and I understand that. But the other side is, I think we miss context. Now, what I do in these Bible studies is I pick up on grammar, word studies, theological issues, parallel passages. But the thing that's lacking is the context, because we lose it from week to week. Now, the second part of chapter 10 is another killer text. And it's a killer because we pull it out and we make it into a subject or a theological topic. We remove it from where it is in the book. We remove it from its relationship to chapter 6. And we talk about it as an isolated issue. And I think we cannot do that with this subject. This is where the hair pull over who are the recipients of this book comes back into focus. Now, I have said, based on a book by Robert Glasner from New Orleans Seminary, that the recipients of this book is not a church, but a synagogue. And it is a synagogue with some believing Jews and some unbelieving Jews. And there are two sets of warnings, and this is where the killer comes in. Some of these warnings are directed to those who have seen the power of the gospel in the lives of the believers they worship with, but have not said yes to Christ. There's another set of warnings that goes to the believers that are not willing to step out into the full light of the church, which is a persecuted group in this period of time. They want to stay in the synagogue. That's a legal religion in the Roman Empire. So they're sympathetic toward the persecuted church, but they haven't fully identified. Now, I think if you don't see those two kinds of warnings, and if you don't see the context of this book is different from us just talking about, there's a whole set of theological books called systematic theologies, and what they do is break the whole Bible into God, man, salvation, the church, the second coming, stuff like that. Well, when you do that, you're taking little snippets of contextual information and you're compiling it based on a word or a topic. And the chance of skewing that is multiplied if we don't do an extra careful, contextual, grammatical, authorial intent on the text we use. Now, this is a proof text method. Now, all of our minds are like a supercomputer. When we hear new information, we try to go to something we're familiar with or that information that we've heard before. So whenever we hear something, we're trying to organize it into known topics. Our mind tends to do that, and we tend to do it with the information of the Bible. But I'm afraid what we do is we're more concerned that it fit Western, modern ways of thinking than we are of an Eastern, literary, highly figurative kind of literature, which means we say stuff like this. Well, the Bible says it, that settles it. That's a disaster of a statement. Because that's the proof text method that pulls a verse, usually less than a verse, out of a context, puts it into a doctrinal category, goes to other places where that word is used, and somehow makes a theological grid. And then if your systematic theology or your grid doesn't fit this text, we just ignore the text or bend the text to make it fit what we're comfortable with. And it becomes a disaster. So there's going to be a tendency to do that with the second part of chapter 10. Because for Baptist life, it's going to confront falling from grace. Now, I have said to you, I do not think that the book of Hebrews is relevant to the discussion of apostasy. Because I think it's a unique historical setting of a synagogue setting with believing and unbelieving Jews, and that's who it's addressed to. So this is not addressed to a church, if you understand what I'm saying. So I don't think we can pull these texts out and make them stand alone. Yeah. With that in mind, I'm going to read more of my notes than I normally do. I hope you picked up a set when you came in. I believe I'm going to start with verse 19. I think I covered through 18 last time. So if you will turn there with me, I want to pick up to some of these. And then when we get into the killer part of this, I want to read more. And just because, you know, I wrote this several years ago, and my mind is just not as sharp. I can't remember it as well as I used to. So it's better for me to read it and not make a mistake than to try to do it off the top of my head. Therefore, brethren. Now, if I was in Paul, brethren is a marker for a new subject in Paul. This is not Paul. I do not believe Paul wrote this. That's a tradition of the early church, but it's based on some additional introductions in some manuscripts, and I think this is a second generation Christian going back to chapter 2. So I don't think we can say it's a new topic. I think this has got to be related to what went earlier in chapter 10. We're still into the comparison of the old covenant and the new covenant at the point of the ritual of the tabernacle. Now, we've talked about a superior priest. We've talked about, the superior this and that. Now we're coming to a superior sacrifice. And they sacrificed year after year. Chapter 9 and 10 are a unit. It seems to be going back to the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16 is the background to this. And that context continues here. We have confidence. Now, confidence is a word used over and over in Hebrews. And it's a word that means a freedom to speak. Now, what that means is that you're comfortable with the person that you're dialoguing with. Now, what's happened is Jesus and what he has done for us has made us comfortable in the presence of a holy God. Think about that. If we're not just awestruck and dumbstruck, we're able to talk to our Heavenly Father because of what Jesus has done. And if you'll notice, this thing is used so many times. 3:6, 4:16, 10:19, 3:35. We have, because of what Christ has done, we are able to enter into intimate fellowship with the Holy God and maintain that fellowship even though we still struggle with sin. It's amazing. What the Old Testament law could not do in cleansing the conscience of the worshiper, the new covenant has done. I think it's tremendously important. Now, to enter the holy place. Now, technically, I would say here, as you know, the tabernacle had an inner shrine divided into two parts. The front was a rectangle and the back was a perfect cube. The front was known as the holy place. This is where the menorah, table of showbread, and the incense altar was. Behind the veil is where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. It's the perfect cube. Now, it looks to me when it says enter the holy place, you wonder if the author here is really making a distinction between these two parts of the tabernacle or if he's trying to say we can enter the very presence of God. In the Old Covenant, only priests could go into this front part. Only the high priest, once a year, Day of Atonement, could enter into the second part. Now, this is holy stuff. But because of what's happened in Christ, we can approach the holy God in the most intimate place of his dwelling. That's what this is talking about. It's an intimacy with God. Now, I've made a note here. I put Mark 15:38, but I'd like for you, if you have the set of notes, to add Matthew 27:51. Now, this is the place where after Jesus' death, the comment is made that the veil, the front veil is open, but the second veil is always closed. It's that second veil that is torn from the top to the bottom. Now, first of all, I say to myself, somebody had to be there to see that. Because if it's a torn veil, you would not know it's from the top to the bottom, right? Unless you're a priest and in there, right? But what this means is, now think of the symbolism here. It is not man that tears the veil to approach God. It is God that tears the veil to allow man into the most intimate, restricted, high priest only once a year sanctuary now because of the death of his son. This is powerful imagery. Imagery of fellowship. Imagery of acceptance. Imagery of intimacy restored. The damage of the fall is reversed. Okay. Scott, I always appreciate how you kind of know where I'm going and pick up songs that pick up on this. You know, this is the blood of Christ text. And I've mentioned to you, and it kind of depends. You know, I was interested in your comment. There are places today which don't like the word sin, don't like the word blood. And it's usually seeker churches that are trying to reach people that aren't Christians. And there is this element of truth. You and I have a vocabulary that lost people go, what'd they say? We're saved by the blood of the Lamb. They're going, oh, my goodness. We talk in terms that the world does not know. So we've got to either bring our vocabulary down to a level they understand and just use this vocabulary when we're together. Now, the blood of Christ, what does that mean? You know, Christianity has been called a slaughterhouse religion. I have really got into some conflict in some churches in teaching this, and I mentioned to you in a sermon, so I'll just reiterate quickly. Being an Old Testament professor, blood is a symbol of the life given by God in the Old Testament. That's why you cannot eat animals unless the blood is drained out in an appropriate way. That's what makes the meat kosher. It's a clean animal, killed and prepared in an appropriate way. So blood is a symbol of life. And I think the ancient world, if someone got cut and enough of that red stuff leaked out, the life leaked out. So they got the connection between blood and life. Now that's not modern and that's not medical, but that is Old Testament symbolism, right? So when we come to the person of Christ, I believe, and I think the author of Hebrews would say an amen to this, Jesus is truly human. This is the fight with Gnosticism. He really, 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 really is one of us. His blood is exactly like our blood. And I don't know if he had O negative or B positive, but it's human blood. So when we say the blood of Christ, we are not talking about how he died. We're talking about that he died. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? It's an innocent life given. That's what this means. Now, we could argue over, was the crucifixion necessary, and did you have to bleed before? All of that is another imagery. That's other sacrificial imagery. The blood of Jesus is the innocent one died on behalf of the guilty. Okay? That's what we're talking about. And again, in what context are we? The Day of Atonement. High priest first entered with the blood of bulls and goats to sprinkle on the mercy seat for his own sin, then to go back out, another sacrifice, enter in again, sprinkle again on the mercy seat for the ceremonial, unintentional sins of Israel for the year. Now, this didn't cover premeditated sin. This only covered unintentional or ceremonial sin. But it's the idea an innocent animal dies. The soul that sins, it will die. Israel is guilty. And therefore, someone has to die. And that's what this is from. Now, it's interesting to me that in verse 20, the word new in my New American Standard is a word that means freshly slain. This is not the typical word for new. This is the sacrificial term that deals with a killing of an animal, a fresh kill. Now, the living way, I would assume that the living way is referring to the resurrection here. And of course, the imagery that I think of when I think of this is the Revelation 5:6. there is a lamb that looked slain but is alive. Now, you know that Satan always tries to mimic what God does. So the Antichrist does what? Looks like he was dead with a wound, but he's alive. Now, this is sacrificial metaphor again. So here we have this new and living what? Jesus is dead, but he's alive forevermore. That's what we're talking about. And he's opened a new way, not the old way of yearly repeated sacrifices. No, no, no. But a new way of a once and for all intimacy with God. So that's the thrust here. He inaugurated that. Now, if you look in the notes, I guess the classical lexicon on Koine Greek, it used to be Arden Gingrich, but a man named Danker has redone it recently. It goes back to a German lexicon. This is the latest one, this Arden Gingrich and Danker upgrade of this older lexicon by Bayer. And it says there are two ways in Hebrews this word inaugurated is used. In 10:20, that's where we are, it says opened a new way. In 9:18, this lexicon says he inaugurated or dedicated with solemn rites. Now, do you see how we're taking the same Greek word and we're using it in two distinct ways? I think that a brand new opportunity for sinful man began with Jesus Christ. I believe the kingdom was inaugurated with the person of Christ, but not consummated till the second coming. So people ask me, do you believe the kingdom of God is present or future? And my answer is, absolutely. Because it's one of these dialectical tensions, I think. Notice through the veil is mentioned again, and this is that idea of this veil that protected someone from seeing God and dying. Kind of cut off anybody but the high priest from seeing and knowing, and now there has been something happened. Now it looks to me like if you read this for a couple of verses, that the holy place. Now this is going back to this. It's not really Platonism, but it is the idea that the perfect is in heaven and only a copy of that is on earth. It looks like as you read this and. You can just see if you buy it or not. I'm still not totally convinced of this. But the holy place represents the physical realm. And the Holy of Holies here represents the spiritual realm. Or the place where the ideal temple is. The place where the sacrifice is offered. See, when you say that the high priest offered a superior sacrifice in a superior temple, we're not talking about Calvary. Calvary was done on earth outside Jerusalem. This is a sacrifice brought into the heavenly temple by the high priest and offered once on a superior altar. So this is imagery. Now the imagery is from Calvary, but we're speaking about it in an Eastern way of a heavenly ideal and an earthly type. You understand what I'm saying? So in that sense, the first one is the physical, and the second one, I think, is the spiritual. Now, notice where it says, and I didn't pick up on great priests, but this is the only book that calls Jesus the high priest. Only book in the Bible. The house of God, in this particular book, the house of God is the people of God. This would be believers, Old Testament, New. This would be this would be all of those who have believed and trusted. Let us draw near, and again, what's happening in Hebrews, we're taking things that uniquely happened to Levites and priests, and we're extrapolating it to all believers. This word in the Old Testament has a sacrificial connotation. The priests were to draw near to God. That's when they brought the sacrifice to the altar. That's when they went in to minister in the holy place. And now, all of us are to approach. All of us can approach. So it's a new way of seeing that. I want you to notice the three subjunctives in here. A subjunctive gives a contingency. There's kind of a yes, but to it. Hopefully you will do this to it, okay? And there are three of them that have to do with us. This is the human response to God's call. Now notice what they are. Let us draw near with a sincere heart, verse 22. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, verse 23. Let us consider how to stimulate one another, verse 24. So, I made this note. I think it's good. Believer's confidence is based on Jesus' finished work, but, it's a big but, this benefit and privilege must be embraced. and I would say must continue to be embraced. This is covenant. This is not individual vote. This is not decision. This is discipleship. This is covenant. This is daily life changed because you've been forgiven and have the indwelling spirit. It can't be the same if you claim to meet the God of heaven. There is a let us to the call. There is a demanded covenant response. God is faithful. He's made the call. But now he's called on us to let us, let us, let us. There is a human mandated response. I want to read the last paragraph of this. The new covenant, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, is a new heart and a new spirit, an internal love and an external law, a free gift in the finished work of Christ, but it has requirements, expected fruit, observable consequences. Confidence of salvation issues in godly living. It is not primarily a creed to be affirmed, nor a theology to be embraced, but a Christ-likeness which is evidence and evident to all. And I hope you hear what I'm saying, because I think we have focused too much on pray this prayer, sign this track, walk down front, go through this ritual. Godly living does not bring us to God, but godly living is the evidence that we've met God. Deliver me from people who claim to be Christians and are overt, godless, sinful, selfish, degenerate pagans. And that's exactly why this building isn't full tonight, because that characterizes the Western church. An easy believism with no demanded lifestyle consequences. I'm over it. Let us draw near with a sincere heart. I would say appropriate attitude is the key to New Testament faith, New Covenant faith. It's not per human performance. We cannot commend ourselves to God. But God has said, repent, believe, obey, persevere. These do not save us, but these are what saved people do. So a sincere heart. Now remember, this may go back to the Old Testament about David had a whole heart dedicated to God and Solomon had a partial heart. It may be this Old Testament imagery of complete commitment versus a partial or whenever it's convenient for me kind of commitment. In full assurance of faith, and I've made a note, a life of faith is the evidence of conversion. Look at the next paragraph. Biblical assurance, I'm screaming at Baptists here, don't you hear me? Biblical assurance was never meant to be turned into a doctrine to be affirmed, but a life to be lived. For those who claim to know Christ, but live apathetic, indifferent, worldly, self-centered, unfruitful, non-productive, godless lives, there is no assurance. There is no assurance. Have you read James and 1 John lately? Have you looked at the parable of the soils again? Have you heard Jesus in the end of the Sermon on the Mount? By their fruit ye shall know them. Bad fruit, false teachers. Good fruit, children of God. Can bad fruit appear on a good tree? Jesus says no. Now we're conflicted by that because everybody we know, including us, has bad fruit. Every one of us. This is, the Bible speaks, the Bible draws word pictures in only two colors, black and white. See, that bothers us because our lives are pastels. But these strong texts are, it's either A or it's B. Now you and I know that all of us are somewhere on that continuum. None of us are fully A. Okay. Our hearts being sprinkled clean. Now this is perfect passive, sprinkled in the past, remain sprinkled. Passive is the outside agent, it's a way of referring to God. Now, when were we sprinkled clean, and what does that mean? Well, would you think about the sermon this morning, Exodus 24, 8, that Moses sprinkled the people and the covenant and the, And even before that, he sprinkled all the tabernacle and the priest and everything. The sprinkling with blood was a way of cleansing. The washing with water, another Old Testament metaphor for cleansing. See, we jump on Romans 6 and Colossians, I believe it's Colossians 2, for our metaphors of baptism being death, burial, immersion, and resurrection. And that, I think that's certainly valid. But there are other New Testament texts that talk about with the washing of the water. It's an Old Testament metaphor for cleansing by washing. We're back in these Old Testament rituals of which Jesus has superseded. Now the Old Testament, go back to chapter 9, verse 9. The Old Testament could not cleanse the conscience of the person. The New Covenant can cleanse the conscience. It's not that we stand before God boldly because we're sinless. It's we stand before God boldly because we're forgiven. We're wrapped in His righteousness. We're washed in His blood. We stand boldly because of our relationship to Christ. And I think there was a time, I can still remember as a child, I was so afraid of God, afraid to die, because I wake up and God had a list from here to Corsicana He wanted to talk to me about. You know, I see those clouds come and I'd want to hide. I think there's a second coming. Well, friends, when those clouds come now, I'm ready to get up on the roof because my daddy is coming to get me with all of my faults. I mean, it has been a total change of religion from, oh my, did I offend somebody? Did I not do it exactly the right way? Did I spit, dance, or chew once in my life? Oh my God, what's he going to do? To a, daddy, please come and get me. Changes everything. Changes everything. Our bodies washed with pure water. This is not Christian baptism. 1 Peter 3:21 draws a similar connection between baptism and a clear conscience. We've gone through 1 Peter. I want to read this last little paragraph here. This is another Old Testament allusion to the ceremonial washings of the priest. It clearly shows the ritual use of water and can refer to death, burial, and resurrection. There's that Romans 6, Colossians 2. A washing away of sin. You say, well, I don't like that one. Well, who cares what you like? Look at all those texts. Acts 22:16, 1 Corinthians 6:11, Ephesians 5:26, not 21, you might want to change your notes, 26, Titus 3:5, 1 Peter 3:21. Water is, please let me screen this. Water is not the mechanism, but a metaphor. I don't believe in the sacrament of baptism. Well, why baptism? Because the early church had no buildings, and the time of a profession of faith was baptism. And the candidate had to affirm their faith in Christ in the early church. Now what we've done is take that imagery from the New Testament and turn it into a have to exactly this way at exactly this point. I do not believe that Christianity can be reduced to the right words at the right place at the right time and not deal with the heart of the worshiper. A plague on sacramentalism. And whether it's pray this prayer or go through this rite or do it with Latin, whichever kind of sacramentalism it is, confuses people and gives them confidence in that which is not a personal dynamic relationship with God through Christ. Since the early church had no buildings, people did not come to the front and publicly trust Christ, as they do in many churches today. Their public confession and profession was their baptism. It was the occasion for an illustration of the forgiveness of sins and the receiving of the Spirit, but not the means. I had somebody, I've been emailing some, I meet a lot of people and tell them about the website, and I had a Church of Christ guy write me back, quote my commentary to me on, that was kind of cute, quote my own commentary back to me from Acts 2:38, and then say at the bottom, Dr. Bob, it's hard to kick against the goads. Now what that was saying is, if baptism was that crucial, why is it not in John 3:16? Why is it not every time? What about those who can't be baptized and weren't baptized? But I'm going to take one more step. I do believe that Baptists are weak on baptism. We say to folks, it's just a symbol. Listen, it costs a lot of money to heat that thing up. Let's wait till there's a few more of you. Let's wait till your mother can be here. It's not really that important. Well, I want to tell you this. If Jesus did it and Jesus commanded us to do it, who are you to say it's not important? If it wasn't for the sacramental nature of Church of Christ, I would agree with them that the minute someone trusts Christ, we ought to baptize them right then. Haven't we read Acts? Isn't the Philippian jailer baptized immediately? Isn't Cornelius and all those people baptized immediately? Then where do we get off saying, well, it's cold now? I heard about the revival that swept the frontier where Baptists cut holes in the ice to baptize folks. And somebody said, you know Baptists are on fire when they baptize in a frozen river. Yeah, that's one way to stick it in your mind, isn't it? Just freeze your twaddle off out there in the Potomac or something. Notice the next little phrase, verse 23. Let us, another one of these letters, let us hold fast. Do you sense the mandated human continual response to let us hold fast? I do not want to be responsible for standing before God and somebody say, you told me all I had to do was pray this prayer. That is not all you have to do. That starts it, but that doesn't finish it. Salvation begins with a personal relationship, a personal confession. It doesn't stop there, it starts there. The word hope here, now King James has faith, but there's no Greek manuscript for the word faith here. None. It's the word hope. And the word hope in the New Testament is not like the English maybe, could be, I wish so strongly. That is not what it means. It's so often in Paul, it means the consummation of our faith in an end time event. Second coming, something related to it. So I would say we're to hold out to the end, right? Every generation is meant to hold out to the end. Every generation. I sure love this little phrase, he who promised is faithful. Friends, when it all said and done, you think I'm going to give God a resume when I get to heaven? You know, we use the little D. James Kennedy questions, diagnostic questions in evangelism. We ask people, you know, if you were to stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? It's a pretty good question. If the word I is the first word out of your mouth, you don't get it. The only proper response is you. You promised, you said, you sent your son. The key to our faith is the unchanging mercy and faithfulness of the God of Scripture. Now, you know, we're preparing for what in chapter 10? The roll call of faith in chapter 11. Do you think chapter 11 would say, well, this person lived a pretty good life? Chapter 11 says, they killed him, they burned him, they cut him. They starved them, and they stayed faithful. That's chapter 11. Faithfulness is the evidence of true faith. He said, what if we fail? God is merciful. It was a topic the early church struggled with too. I don't believe once out, always out. If that's true, we're all in big trouble. But I sure don't like a religion that says, if you don't tithe this month, you're out. If you said damn last week, you're out. If you got mad, you're out. Friend, that's a religion of fear. I thank God I don't have a religion of fear anymore.
Amen, brother.
I want to read this paragraph. The only verb, this is an aorist middle, emphasizes the subject. Aorist is completed action, usually. It can be anything, but usually that's it. He who promised. We're talking about that God himself. The emphasis is almost like when we say Scripture is, it is written, meaning it's written in the past, it remains written. He promised, he still promises. Scripture is valid. Amen? If Scripture is not valid, we're all in big trouble. This is the theological balance to the three let us statements of 22 through 24. This is the paradox of a free salvation provided, produced, and protected by God must produce an appropriate covenant human response. God's sovereignty and mankind's free will are both biblical truths and must be held in tension. The minute someone tells you they understand, these just get nervous. Let us consider, this is another way, let us, individual faith response issues in a corporate ministry. Now, here's where I think we got to go back to the historical setting. Who are we to stimulate? Is this a call that Christians should stimulate one another? Well, I think that's true. I mean, I wouldn't deny that. But I don't think this is written to a church. Who is this talking to? A group of believing Jews and a group of unbelieving Jews. And he's saying to the believing Jews, live different. Be different. Let those other people who have not come to Christ see the difference in you. I think that's what he's talking about here. I hope you'll think about it. I put in my notes, I hope you'll, because I'm about to get this tough part. The only place in Hebrews where us, you, and them, the only place, three groups, us, whoever wrote it, and their team, you, I think the believing Jews, and them, the unbelieving Jews, I think. The only place those three pronouns appear is the killer of chapter 6 and the end of chapter 10. Only place. Verse 25, I want to read this. It's a little longer, but please let me. Verse 24 and 25 list three things that believers should do. Number one, stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Two, assemble themselves together. This is the word synagogue, to come together or lead together. There's only two places in the New Testament this is used. James, very early, very Jewish, and right here. Which gives credence to my supposition that we're talking to a Jewish group, not a Christian group here. Think through that and see what you think. And number three, encourage one another because the second coming is approaching. This is the only text in the New Testament which encourages believers together for worship. Does that surprise you? It's the only text. This may reflect the historical setting of Roman persecution directed toward Christianity versus the relative acceptance of Judaism. It may also reflect different worship days. Now, what I want to say here, and I hope you'll check me on this, when the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70 by Titus, then a general, later an emperor, the Jews started a revival at the city of Jamnia, where they got together and instituted a new approach, a reformation for the synagogue worship. They knew that many Jews were becoming Christians, so they set in place curse formulas. To stay in the synagogue after AD 70 in Palestine, you had to disown any connection with Jesus of Nazareth. The Christians could not do that. So the Christians left their worship with the synagogue, which they had been doing, and they went to exclusive worship of the resurrection day on Sunday morning. When people, and I think who are legalists, say to me, the Old Testament says worship on the Sabbath, you don't worship on the Sabbath. So one guy even told me because I didn't do worship on Saturday, I was going to hell. Now that's that legalistic, do the right thing in the right place mindset. I think Jesus appeared in the upper room three Sunday nights in a row to set the stage for what we call Resurrection Day and its commemoration, which we call Sunday worship. See, I think it's not what day, it's that he is the focus, and once a week we gather to worship him. Now, if you want to fight between Friday night at twilight and Saturday night at twilight versus Sunday, I think you're back into legalism. And I think it traps us. So, I think the Christians dropped synagogue worship because they were forced into it and begin to worship separately on the Lord's Day. Sometime before work, because Sunday in the ancient world was their Monday, sometime before work or sometimes after work is when they got together, often in secret. Now, verse 26, if we, now this is not a typical conditional sentence. This is not, and I wish it was, it is not. It seems to be used, function as a conditional sentence, but then we don't know what kind it is. Assumed to be true, not true, to make a point, possible but not real, a wish. We don't know what kind. Notice the little paragraph. Surprising, the author grammatically identifies himself with the willingly sinning group after we go on willingly sinning. Now, people have said that means the author is putting himself with the unbelieving group. No, no, no. I would assume to you this is an editorial plural. And if you want to see an editorial plural in Paul, look at 1 Corinthians 13:1 through 3. Paul uses the first person singular when he's talking about others. And that's what I think here. You say, well, the grammar is. See, the grammar, listen, and listen again to me. Words only have meaning in context, right? Sentences only have meanings in context. I was listening the other day to somebody, one of these sports announcers. They said the wrong team. But because I was following the discussion, I knew the person just misspoke. Now, that happens in all of our... How often do you talk to your wife? You know, you say something. You know in your mind you said the right thing, but she says to you, you said something else. You're going, no. Yeah, you did. You said the wrong thing, you big weenie. But she knew what you meant and still jumped on it. Context determines meaning, not dictionaries or grids, theological grids. I do not think the author identifying himself with the sinful group here. He does want to speak to them. He does care for them. He does warn them. He does love them. But no, I think that's reading way too much in this sentence. Now, willfully sinning is placed first in the Greek sentence for emphasis. I would assume this willfully sinning is equal to the high-handed, King James, sin of the Old Testament. Purposeful, intentional, open-eyed rebellion against what you know is God's will for your life. That's the kind of willful sinning. Now, who are we talking to? The Jewish unbelievers who have seen the power of the gospel in the lives of believers. Go back to chapter 6. Have been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gifts. And people say, that can't be an unbeliever. Well, let me just ask you. Do you remember the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, where in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, a group of people say, Lord, Lord, there's their public confession, didn't we preach in your name, do miracles in your name, cast out demons in your name? And Jesus said, I never knew you. Depart from me, you accursed. Now that shows you can hear, participate in, and still not be validly connected to Christ. So, I think this refers to the Jews. Now you say, Bob, a lot of your interpretation is based on a supposed historical setting. That is absolutely right. I hope you realize that. I have struggled with these warnings in here. These warnings cannot fit one group. The only thing I have found to make sense of Hebrews, I hope you hear me, this is a killer book, is its rabbinical background and ways of interpreting the Bible, and it's being addressed to a synagogue and not a church. Now, if that's not true, a lot of our theology is gone with this book. I don't know how much further to go. I got about 3 more minutes. I'd like to go to the top of the next page, and I want to read this section. I just marked it off. I want to read it because this is where this is the killer for Baptists. I understand that, and I have tried to say to you, and I hope you've heard me, I'm smart enough to know I don't know. I believe passionately what I've studied, what I think I have evidence for, but when all is said and done, I know I don't know. So I'm going to tell you what I think passionately, clearly, and why, and then you're welcome to go with the whole thing. But if you do, I have the right to ask you, can you tell me what and why you believe what you believe? And don't bring up your mama or your favorite preacher or some radio show. Right? After receiving the knowledge of the truth, the verb in English receiving, it's an aorist tense, infinitive. This is the crux of the interpretation problem. If they once received the full experiential knowledge of the truth, this sounds like believers, this is the same theological problem as chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. It must be admitted there is no easy, clear, obvious interpretation. My personal fear is that my own biases, and what are my biases? 20th century Baptists. That's who I am. That's what I'm coming out of. Those are the glasses I wear. When I come to text, I got to try to get those things off me. And it's not easy. Because it colors everything I think, all where I've been to school. My ministry as a Baptist pastor and a Baptist professor. Those are glasses that I look through the lenses of. You may have different glasses. My biases may dominate a clear text. I must resist a systematic denominational agenda which silences these powerful inspired texts, which 6 and 10. The issue is not sinning believers. No, we all sin. The issue is believers who cease to believe. Is that possible? That's the issue. I cannot accept a theology that makes salvation dependent on human performance. Do you hear what I'm saying? It's not human anything. We can't approach God in merit. Or, it's a big R, that turns assurance into a dogmatic pronouncement totally unrelated to the Christian life. I prayed this prayer when I was 6. Well, what's the matter with you? Something's wrong. You can't live that way and know Him. I reject a theology of lost, saved, lost. I also reject a theology of once saved, always saved, which is unrelated to the continuing belief and lifestyle faith. Therefore, what do? I exegete the text in its historical setting, in its literary context, in its grammatical expression, in its choice of words, in its genre, in its parallel passages. I must admit that if all I had to work with was Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, and Hebrews 10, 26 through 29, there would be little option but that believers can fall away from grace. There'd be no other option. However, the historical setting of the Jewishness of the book and the presence of persecution are major issues. The literary context of 5:11 through 6:12, the three groups of us, you, and those who, seem to reveal a Jewish setting of believing Jews and unbelieving Jews worshiping and fellowshipping in a synagogue setting. The use of so many Old Testament quotes related to the tabernacle, the use of the term synagogue in 10:25, and the roll call of faith, all Old Testament, all point a reader familiar with the Old Testament. Therefore, after exegeting the text, I think the best overall explanation, not without its own problems and assumptions, is the supposed historical reconstruction of author, or I think it's Robert Glaze Jr., in Easy Salvation. That title is No Easy Salvation, by the way. I don't know why I put it's called No Easy Salvation. And you can get that from New Orleans Seminary. If you just call, they'll mail it to you for a dollar or two. Hebrews seems to be a specialized book to a select group. Does that mean it has no message for today? Of course not. The warning of this inspired author, along with James, Peter, and the writer of 1st and 2nd John, should motivate believers to continue to run the race. The answer does not lie in easy believism, nor in a fear-generated legalism, but in a godly life of faith, a striving toward holiness, produced by an attitude of gratitude in a full, finished, and final salvation through faith in Christ. You say, I don't understand that. Well, I can't help you then. I am ripping my theological insides out over this text. And if you don't see the problem, then I don't think you've looked at this text. People ask me a lot, apparently you don't believe in assurance. Certainly I believe in assurance. But assurance is based on lifestyle, not on a past decision or ritual that has nothing to do with current priorities or lifestyle. You say, Bob, do you believe that there have been people who've been saved and lost? I have to let it remain a possibility, because salvation, now listen to me, salvation for me is a personal faith relationship with the God of heaven, not a past sacramental liturgical event. Now, doesn't God keep us? 1 Peter 1? Absolutely. The only thing that can separate us from God, demons can't, the devil can't. The only thing I think that can separate us from God is unbelief. You say, well, can somebody? I don't know. But I'm worried about millions of Baptists who prayed a prayer somewhere in the past and lived godless, self-centered, pagan lives. I can't finish tonight. I think I'll leave it there. I hope you'll go back and look at my special topic called apostasy, back in chapter 6 of your notes, where I show you in the Old Testament those who seemed to have faith and didn't, and document the places in the New Testament where it seems that people have faith and they didn't. And what Baptists are always saying to me, well, the truly redeemed will hold out to the end. Yes, I believe that. That means you can't have assurance till the end. If that becomes your only statement, that means you cannot have assurance till the end. I don't believe that. I believe we can have step-by-step assurance based on the person of God, based on the finished work of Christ, and based on our struggle to live for Him. I have a sense that those who draw closer to Christ have far more struggles in their life than those who come to church once a year. We have been addicted to an easy believism and a once a week come sit in a pew Christianity that has devastated American religion. Our Father, I don't know. I feel like I've been freed from a legalism when I was so afraid that if I said the wrong thing, went the wrong place, did the wrong thing, that somehow you wouldn't love me anymore. But what's happened, I've come to love you in such a way that I don't want to do anything to break your heart. God, I grieve for legalists. I appreciate their faith. I thank you for their commitment to you. But God, I want no part of legalism anymore. I want a free, undeserved salvation and an indwelling spirit that calls to me at the deepest level to be like you. Lord, we are evangelistic people. We believe in the Great Commission. We want people to trust you. Lord, help us remember that you call for discipleship and not just a decision. Help us to remember that trusting you is the beginning of a wonderful journey, not the end. That salvation is a gate and a road. Good night. God bless you.